And it deals with the importance of grace and the three tenses of salvation. The first two lessons in this series on Romans kind of just gives you some overview and some background. And then lesson number three, we'll begin going verse by verse right through Romans chapter 1. And then 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, chapter 7 and chapter 8. So to get started, I'm going to ask Mark to pray for us.
About you. And Lord, we're so thankful for our position in Christ. We're just so thankful for what Christ did for us on the cross, his finished work. And we pray now our minds to be open and clear and we learn more about you. We can study to show ourselves approved unto you. And thank you for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. So we look at the importance of grace and the three tenses of salvation. Again, you're not required by next class to have this outline memorized, but you will be. So you want to get real familiar with it, because Romans is all about the righteousness of God, introduced in our introduction, then how it's required in chapter 1, 18 through 3:20, which emphasizes sin and condemnation, which sets the backdrop for salvation and justification and how the righteousness of God can be received. Salvation and sanctification and how the righteousness of God can then be reproduced in your life will begin in chapter 5, verse 12 through 8, 17, and then Romans 8 will conclude with the righteousness of God realized as we talk about glorification. Now, Romans is fundamental. It is foundational. In fact, let me just show you something. I should have had you turn to Romans 16. I'd like you to go there at this point. Romans 16. And you're going to see at the close of this letter very similar language, but some differences of how Paul begins the letter. Picking it up in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, notice the phrase, all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, keep that thought in mind, we're going to see that in Romans 1, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. I want you to see the word establish you in verse 25. You see, the book of Romans will establish you. It'll establish you in the gospel. It'll establish you in the grace of God. It'll establish you in not only justification, but sanctification and glorification, which the three tenses of salvation are all about. Now, in Romans chapter 1, as Kurt mentioned in our last hour, the key verses of the book, which we will examine in detail next time, in our next class session, is in Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it is in reference to what? The gospel. The righteousness of God, key phrase, is revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, quote Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And so you've seen the outline of Romans 1 through 8. These two verses are the key verses for Romans. And in doing so, we are going to not only see the righteousness of God revealed, we're going to see the grace of God emphasized. Do you understand God's grace when it comes to salvation? Do you understand God's grace when it comes to the security of salvation? When it comes to living the Christian life from day to day? Do you, as believers and students of God's Word, have a firm grip on what the Bible means when it uses the word grace? Do you really understand why God must treat us in grace? And do you recognize why grace is so amazing? See, someone has said that the biggest word of Christianity is the five-letter word, grace. And as you should be turned to Romans chapter 3 now, grace is something that is going to be emphasized over and over again in this book. We pick it up in Romans 3, verse 23, where we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, how? Freely, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith." Now notice the word grace right here. And notice the word freely. Now, sometimes people say, well, isn't it kind of redundant to say you believe in free grace? It is. Because if it's grace, it's free, and if it's free, it's grace. But God is redundant. And you know why He's redundant? Because we don't get it. That's why. We are not naturally oriented to grace. We naturally think in terms of merit. We naturally think in terms of reward. We naturally think that we must earn God's blessing. We naturally think that God should owe us something. We are naturally born with an entitlement kind of thinking. And what God wants to impress upon us in the Word of God and in the Gospel and in the book of Romans is this wonderful truth about grace. In fact, as you study the Bible, you would see that grace is found 170 times in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's mentioned 40 times. In the New Testament, 130 times. And of that 130 times, Paul uses the word grace 90 times. That means if you really want to understand grace, Paul's epistles is a great place, but not exclusive to Paul. As 40 other times, the word grace is found in non-Pauline epistles. And so with all of that, it begs the question, so what is grace? Let's define our terms, because many times people use the word grace, but when you ask them what does it mean, they don't know. I was talking to a girl recently, a college student, who I've given the gospel to, and I said, "Do you know the song Amazing Grace?" "Oh, yeah." I said, "What's grace?" She goes, "I don't know." "Do you know the song?" "Oh, yeah." "Do you know what it means?" "No, I don't." And that's not uncommon. So what is grace? Well, grace has both a primary meaning and a secondary meaning. Its primary meaning speaks of God's undeserved kindness. God's undeserved kindness. You see, the Greek word translated grace is the word charis. So it speaks of that which was a gift. That's why the phrase charismatic refers to those who emphasize spiritual gifts. But it speaks of undeserved kindness, undeserved favor. Grace is unmerited favor, which means you cannot earn this favor from God. Grace speaks of, as someone has said, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's undeserved favor, which means you can't work for it. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. That's why 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." You'll never be worthy of the grace of God, so quit trying to give God a reason to bless you. He doesn't bless you because you gave Him a reason. He blesses you because of who He is and because of what His Son, Jesus Christ, has done. And that's why the writers of the New Testament were directed by the Holy Spirit to use this word to refer to all that God is willing to give you in blessing, apart from human merit or works, because of Jesus Christ. That's why whenever you find grace, you're going to find Christ. Whenever you find Christ, you're going to find grace. And that is why in the book of John, which was primarily written, John 20:31, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through His name, he introduces you immediately in chapter 1 to Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he talks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he says in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, the reason God treats us in grace is not, again, because of who we are or what we have done, but because of who He is and what His Son has done for us. Now, this verse does not mean there was no grace in the Old Testament. I just already showed you the word grace is found in the Old Testament. In fact, we know in that account of that catastrophic and cataclysmic event in which God would judge the world through a universal flood of Noah's day, we saw that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it grieved the Lord if he had made man and said, I will destroy man out of the face of the earth. And then in Genesis 6, verse 8, it says, but Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. First mention of grace in the Bible, not the first example or demonstration of grace in the Bible. Noah found grace. Now notice it doesn't say Noah earned grace. He didn't. He found grace. And the only thing consistent with grace is faith. So Hebrews 11, 7 says, by faith Noah obeyed God and built the ark and so forth by faith. And so grace and truth came to us through Jesus Christ, not through a church, not through a sacrament, not through a ritual. It's undeserved, unmerited favor and kindness. That is its primary meaning. But like many Greek words in the Bible, or many words in the Bible, there may be a primary meaning and a secondary meaning, and such is the case when it comes to grace. For the word grace is also translated in our English Bible by the word thanks. You're probably familiar with 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the word thanks right there? It's the word for grace. It's charis. Now, why do they translate charis with our English word thanks? It is because when you receive unmerited favor and blessing from God because of Jesus Christ, the normal result is to be thankful. And that is why the secondary meaning of grace refers to an attitude of gratitude, which serves as a tremendous motivator to live for Jesus Christ after one has been saved by God's grace. The word, even to give thanks, in the translated in the Bible, is the word eucharisteo. The word eu is good. And here's the word charis. There it is right there, in verb form. In other words, you are thanking God for His good grace that has blessed you with undeserved favor or kindness. And that grace becomes very motivational. In fact, it is the primary motivation for living for the Lord after you're saved. Because the fear of hell is no longer a motivation because you know you're saved and you have eternal life. So what would motivate a believer to live a Christian life? While Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all die. And he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. What would motivate them? The love of Christ. And by the way, the phrase in the Greek makes it very clear, it is not your love for Christ, it's Christ's love for you. Now that doesn't mean we don't love him, because he first loved us. But at the end of the day, your love pales in comparison to his love for you. And as you meditate on his love for you, demonstrated through the finished work of Christ, let alone the blessings of God and so forth in your life, it motivates you then to want to say thank you motivates you to want to live for Him who died for you. It's very motivational. And that's why when people sit around a table, sometimes they'll say, let's say grace. Now, primary meaning or secondary meaning? Do they walk and say, God's undeserved kindness? No. They're saying, thanks for your undeserved kindness. Thank you for the blessing of this food. And some people say, I don't know why we thank the Lord for it. I had to work for it. So why are we thanking Him for it? Well, the fact is, even your ability to work for it is by the grace of God. In fact, the very air you breathe is borrowed air. And that's why Lamentations 3 says, it is of His mercies that we are not consumed, for His compassions fail not. They are new every morning, for great is Thy faithfulness. Now let's consider why grace, as we've been defining it, why the teaching of grace is so crucial to understand. Why is it so important? Let me give you 7 reasons why. Number one is because the grace of God is the basis for the gift of salvation. The grace of God is the basis for the gift of salvation. Now, is there any greater gift than to be saved from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't? I don't think so. And that is why, as we think of that, we recognize in the eyes of a holy God, we have sinned. We all fall short. There's none righteous, no, not one. And if God gave us what we deserve, He would have to condemn us to hell and would be just and right to do that very thing. We do not earn heaven. We do not deserve heaven. In fact, we deserve the very opposite. But the good news of the gospel involves the fact that God desires all people to be saved, all men to be saved, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And all means all, without exception. And that is why God sent His Son, His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us on the cross, to be buried, and on the third day to be raised from the dead, in order to save us from hell and to give us eternal life as a gift. And that is why Ephesians 2:8-9, which you're very familiar with, says, for by grace you have been saved. By the way, just be technical for a minute. This phrase, you have been saved, is called a perfect periphrastic. In the Greek, you say, well, what does that mean? It means that if there's a perfect tense verb combined with a present tense verb. It's one of the ways that they would utilize the Greek language to emphasize permanency. You were saved in the past with the results continuing the future, perfect tense. And we'll put the present tense on it as well. In other words, it's talking about the fact that when you're saved forever. On what basis? By grace. What was the means? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is referring not to faith, but to salvation. Is not of yourself. That salvation is the gift of God. And that salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. The only way a sinner can be saved from hell is by the grace of God. It is the basis of salvation. But not only is it the basis of salvation, but number two, it is imperative that you understand grace because it is the means of godly Christian living once you have been saved. You see, the grace of God is not designed to be a license to sin. And it's not the law of God that's going to teach us how to live a godly life now. It is the grace of God that's going to do that. And that's why in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, it says, for the grace of God that brings what? Salvation has appeared to all men. Now watch this. Teaching us. Not all men, but teaching us. You first of all have to receive that gift of salvation to then be taught as a believer that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking, the idea here is while or by, looking, probably while, for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works. So salvation has been offered to all, but once you've been saved, it's that very grace that teaches you. In fact, J.F. Strombeck, a number of years ago, wrote a book called Disciplined by Grace. Now, the word discipline might have thrown some people, but that is exactly what the word teaching carries the idea of, child training. In other words, once you're a child of God by grace, God wants you to mature, He wants to train you, He wants to teach you through grace how to live a life that's godly. Again, it's not the law of God, it's the grace of God that's going to teach you that. And so when God saves us from sin, it's not so that we would live in sin, but learn to how to have victory over sin, again, by the grace of God. So why is grace so important to understand? It's because the grace of God is the basis for the gift of salvation. It is the means of godly Christian living. And number three, it is the issue in genuine spiritual growth. Is the issue in genuine spiritual growth. And I'm not having you turn to all these passages. You can look them up again on your own. But they are up here. And you know, we are teaching through 2 Peter right now at Duluth Bible Church. And the key verses of the 2 Peter, as far as the purpose of the book, is mentioned in chapter 1. But in the closing of the book, it warns again about falling from your own steadfastness in light of being warned about the false teachers that were coming their way. And the book ends by saying this, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. What is every believer to spiritually grow in? Here to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't say we're to grow into grace, for every believer has been blessed with all spiritual blessings and given everything that pertains to life and godliness. We can't receive, in a sense, any more grace than we've already received. We can't convince God to be more gracious, nor do we need to try to. We're to grow in grace, in our understanding of grace, and in our appropriation of grace, so that our lives truly could glorify the Lord. And one of the things you've got to remember is, as important as Bible doctrine is, as important as knowledge is never an end in itself. It's a means to an end. You know, when I heard a pastor years ago say, the purpose of the Christian life is to learn doctrine. And I thought, no, it's not. That's a means to the end. We are to get to know the Word of God so we get to know the Son of God so we can walk by faith in Him and grow in grace in Him and serve others in love because of Him. Learning knowledge isn't an end in itself. It's a means to an end, as important as it is. And you see, the top chart is what really God would love to see in all of our lives. From the day of our salvation, that we would be growing in grace. Unfortunately, many lives are more reflective of the lower chart. Saved by grace, yes. Growing in grace, no. Not as God has wanted. And so, it is because the grace of God is the basis for the gift of salvation, the means of godly living, the issue in genuine spiritual growth, that it's so important. Number four, it is the source of God-honoring Christian service. It is the source of God-honoring Christian service. You see, as a result of being saved by the grace of God, God wants you to grow. As you grow, He wants to teach you how to serve. To serve Him and to serve others in light of the opportunities you have and in light of the spiritual gifts He's even given to you. But it's all by grace. That's why, what would Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Three times in this verse, what do you see? Grace. At the beginning, at the end, and in the middle. Notice, He labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. What motivated you to do that? What enabled you to do that? What provided the means for you to do that? And Paul would be quick to say, it's all by grace. It wasn't because he thought he was better than someone else or more capable than someone else. In fact, he calls himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. But because of the grace of God, God enabled him to wash others' feet, like the Lord Jesus taught in John 13. You know, sometimes people think service is something glamorous. And I'm going to get my name in the spotlights. And, whoa, aren't I something? No, it's really about washing people's dirty feet. That's what it involves. Sometimes getting beat on. I call it the piñata pastor syndrome. You know, you beat on them, the pastor, and then he's supposed to throw you candy, you know, kind of a deal. But, you know, servants serve. Because there's need, and they serve out of love, and there's nothing that will motivate you more to serve than a real grasp of the grace of God. Furthermore, number five, this understanding of grace is so important because it's the focus of the message of the gospel we are to proclaim. So the gospel we are to proclaim is called the gospel of the grace of God. In fact, Paul refers to it there in Acts 20:24 when he says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to do what? To testify the gospel of the grace of God." You know, one of the reasons we don't testify and we don't finish our course is because we do count our lives dear to myself. We're not willing to sacrifice a lot of times. It costs you nothing to be saved. It will cost you something by way of the world's applause, by the way of the world's approbation to serve Jesus Christ. Because Paul knew that bonds and afflictions awaited him. And yet he was not deterred because he had been committed, he had been entrusted with a message called the gospel of the grace of God. And the gospel is all about grace. Which leads us to number six. Why is grace so important to understand? It's because the grace of God is the truth that God wants all believers to be established in, it should say. To be established in. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9, the writer of Hebrews says this: "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it's good that the heart be what? Established by grace. Not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." You see, we need to get established by or in grace. In fact, I'm convinced that many believers in too many churches are just like spiritual tumbleweed. They just get blown around with every wind of doctrine. And you know, in the evangelical world, every 2 to 3 years, something new comes down the pike. You know, you got the prayer of Jabez, promise keepers, da-da-da. There's something always that's coming down. And you know, the average believer doesn't know the difference between grass and astroturf. You know, they just don't have any discernment, usually. But you're not going to have discernment if you don't know doctrine. And you're not going to know doctrine unless you study to show yourself. And that is why, if we're going to grow in grace, we need to be established in grace and the understanding of the Word of God, which leads us to number seven. Grace is so important because the grace of God is the rule of life for the believer in Christ. It's the rule of life for the believer in Christ. While you're in Romans, go to chapter 6 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 6. Now, if you understand the flow of Romans, he has settled the argument of justification and eternal security by chapter 5, verses 11. In chapter 5, 12, through the end of the chapter, he is developing the identification truth. Because of Adam, this happened. Because of Christ, this happened. And he's setting up your thinking to recognize two heads. You were identified with Adam. Now you're identified with Christ. That helps set the stage for chapter 6. that's going to deal, verses 1 through 10, with positional sanctification. And that as a result of being saved by the grace of God, I could illustrate it here, it means that you have then, let's see, something flat here. Here you are, you were separated from Christ at salvation. The Spirit of God placed you into union with Jesus Christ. God now sees you as a new creation in Christ. He sees you co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen in Christ. In doing so, you have died to your previous master, the sin nature, and you are alive now to God in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Romans chapter 6, verse 11 says. So therefore, you're to present yourself to the Lord and your body and its instrument to be used as an instrument for the glory of God. But now notice verse 14, which kind of brings that little practical section, verses 11 through 14, to a little close. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You see, the word under is the Greek word, when used in the genitive, to speak of being under someone's authority. You see, being saved doesn't mean you're lawless. It means you're under the authority of grace. King Grace! And again, who's always connected with grace? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Paul will then develop in the rest of Romans 6 the fact that you are going to serve someone. You are a servant of Christ. The question is, will you willingly respond or not? And so grace here, not under law but under grace, is not in the context of justification. Though that's true, it's in the context of sanctification. You are under grace by way of the rule of life. And we'll explain that in detail when we get there in Romans chapter 6. But as you can see, what you can put on the marquee over God's plan of this age is grace. All about grace. Now, grace is unique to Christianity. As you look at all the different religions of the world, the fact is, Christianity, true Christianity, is the only one who preaches grace. Every other religion, regardless of the label that's on it, says in effect, if you believe in God, however He's prescribed, and you do the required works, you will earn blessing from God. Christianity is the only one that comes along and says, listen, you cannot earn it, you can't deserve it. In fact, if it got what you deserve, God would condemn you to hell. But the good news is that God loved you, Christ died for your sin, He paid for it completely, He rose from the dead, and God therefore is satisfied with what Christ did and offers to you now His blessings as a free gift, paid in full by Christ and received through simple childlike faith in Him alone. There's nothing like this. That's why in a sense, students, we've got the goodies. We've got the goodies the world needs. Now, they don't know they need it. A lot of times they're searching for unconditional love and acceptance in all the wrong places. It's really found in Jesus Christ. It's found in the gospel. It's found in grace. Grace. So unique to Christianity. Not Christendom, but Christianity. And there's a difference. Now, as we think of salvation, as we think of grace, we recognize the antithesis to that is works. Works remind us of an earned reward, that God will save you in part because you have maintained your end of the bargain. You will merit at least part of your salvation because of your worthy continued faithfulness. This sadly will send you straight to hell because God does not save you by your works. On the other hand, grace speaks of salvation as a free gift and how God saves according to unmerited favor because you are unworthy and have no ability whatsoever to save yourself. You can never, never earn it in any way. It is totally free with no strings attached. And you know, that's not how we normally think. It's extremely logical. It's totally biblical. and absolutely unnatural. And that's why people have to preach the gospel to us, because we do not arrive at this thinking on our own. We needed a revelation from God through the gospel, whether in written or spoken form. Now, as we think of salvation, it is critical that you understand that salvation by grace is in three tenses. It's in three phases. It's in what we can call three stages. Now, before I develop this somewhat, I want to read an email that just happened to come today. Pretty amazing. Divine providence. I do not know this man. I've never met him. But somehow he's read some of our stuff. Or listened to it. Dear Pastor Roxer, I just wanted to tell you what a blessing it has been to be able to listen to your sermons on sermon audio as I do my 50-minute commute to work. It has really helped me become established in the Word. Your teachings on the three tenses of salvation and how saved can refer either to eternal justification or temporal sanctification have really helped to clarify the teachings of the New Testament, which can seem contradictory if these distinctions aren't kept clear. I also appreciated listening to your recent Gibbs teaching on 1 John and James and how these works are focused on fellowship and second tense rather than first tense. Those are good reminders. 2 Peter 1:12. I'm convinced that not only the unsaved, but even many believers do not understand the three tenses of salvation. I'm convinced, because this is exactly the way Romans is going to develop, that when you understand this, this will open up your understanding to all other kinds of things. Salvation, first tense, is justification, saved from the penalty of sin, the very moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation, second tense, is being saved from the power of sin. This is a daily experience, as it were, as you learn to walk by faith and yield to the Lord and be enabled by the Spirit of God, as you still have a sin nature that naturally puts me first while the Holy Spirit wants to glorify Jesus Christ. And you live the Christian life the same way which you were saved, by grace, through faith in the Lord, apart from yourself. And that leads you to salvation, third tense, as you're going to see, in which one day you will be saved from the presence of sin, either by death or by rapture. Now, why is this so important? If you do not have this framework, if you do not understand this, if this is not clear in your mind, you're going to read verses like this and be totally confused. Romans 13:11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. You say, I'm really confused. I thought I was saved when I believed. How could my salvation then be nearer? That sounds like it's still future, and I thought I already had it. I'm confused. Or Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And you look at that, it's, work out your own salvation. I thought, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And you say, I am confused. Because this is speaking about some kind of present salvation that is to be worked out in our life. And that is why it is imperative that you understand that there are three tenses of salvation. Not only do you need to understand them, you need to get to the point where you can take a piece of paper, a blank piece of paper, and draw three columns, 1, 2, and 3, and explain them. Walk right through with them. I've done this at restaurants. I've done on napkins. I've done all kinds of stuff. And I'll tell you, once people get that, it's like, wow, this is making a lot of sense. Because you see, the word salvation has to have a context. Did you know in the Old Testament, the word salvation or deliverance was almost always physical? It was hardly ever spiritual. It was about being delivered from your enemies. It was about being delivered from destruction. It was about being delivered from death. And in many cases, in fact, in most cases, it was not personal salvation. It was national salvation in many contexts. The nation of Israel being saved from its enemies. But when it comes to the New Testament, it still uses the word salvation physically in a few cases. Like, for example, when Paul in Acts 27 talks about the fact, and he says to the sailors as they were experiencing the shipwreck, if you don't stay in the boat, you will not be saved. Physically. So the context determines things. It's like any word. For example, use the word trunk. Your wife says, I want you to go and get that out of the trunk. Now, apart from a context, are we talking about a box in the attic? Are we talking about something in the back of your car? Could it be you live by a zoo? There's an elephant by there? I mean, what does trunk mean? Or even garbage. I ask garbage. What does that mean? Are we talking trash? Are we talking about some thought or opinion that is inconsistent with reality? Apart from context, you would not know. You know, I always have a lot of fun with context. How important it is. You know, some people say, well, you know, I just need a verse for today. Any verse will do. You know, and they just open a Bible. Well, Judas went out and hung himself. He said, oh, I think I better find a new verse. So they go, you know, go and do likewise. Oh, that's fine. You know, whatever you do, do it quickly. Ah, you know. And all three of the verses are in the Bible. Out of context. So when you see the word saved or salvation, you need to ask yourself, number one, are we talking about physical or spiritual? If we're talking about spiritual, are we talking about past, present, or future? So let's walk through this for a bit. Those are the tenses. Past, present, or future, as you fill in your diagram there. Past, present, or future. Now, in past tense, and by the way, salvation, spiritually speaking, is always from some aspect of sin. Okay? So the first one is, you're being saved from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin. Which ultimately is hell. It's, for the wages of sin is death, and ultimately it's spiritual death. Which upon physical death results in eternal death in which you are separated from God forever and ever in hell or the lake of fire. Now as we think of salvation from hell, again it brings us right back to the gospel and how Jesus Christ paid our penalty and died for our sins and rose again, how through faith alone in Him we're saved by the grace of God. Scripture for that, for example, are like Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. A little bit of English grammar here. Saved is in what tense? Past tense, right? Past tense. He saved us. Sometime in the past. When they believed in Jesus Christ. Now Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved. What tense? In the English, anyhow. Past tense again. Through faith, past tense. But keep in mind, for the unbeliever, salvation is always in what tense? No, future. Because they don't have it, right? It's got to be something they're going to get in the future when they believe. So you read verses like this. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save, this is an infinitive, those who believe. Or John 3:17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. What tense? Might be saved. Future tense. Future tense. For the unbeliever, salvation is always future. But once you believe, salvation, first tense, is past. I have been saved. Theologically, we call this justification. That's how Romans is going to use it. By virtue of the righteousness of Christ being imputed or put to your account, God declares you righteous. Justification. Saved from the penalty of sin. The time factor is it happens at a point in time when you first trusted in Jesus Christ alone. You weren't always saved. You were lost. You may not know the exact moment you were saved, but the fact is, you were lost, you were hopeless, helpless, and hellbound, and you heard the gospel when you believed in Christ, and from that point on, you had been saved. The result is, you are placed in Christ. You are blessed with all spiritual blessing. Your destiny has now been forever changed. Salvation, first tense, stage one, phase one, from the penalty of sin. But upon believing in Christ, most people don't immediately go to heaven. There's a time gap between justification and glorification. And this is where second tense salvation comes in. Having been saved from the penalty of sin, God now wants to save you from the power of sin in your life. He wants to save you from the power of the sin nature and the works that emanate from there. Now to do so again, we will learn in Romans 6 about your position or identification with Christ. We will learn in Romans 7 the futility of trying to live the Christian life in your own strength. We will learn in Romans 8 how the Christian life is lived only through the power of the Holy Spirit as you walk by faith in the sufficiency of Christ. In doing so, you have verses like this, 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Okay? You will save. Now you say, wait a sec, I thought Timothy already believed. He did. And while will save is future tense, if you notice closely, it is referring to future tense on this earth yet. He's not talking about going to heaven. He's talking about the fact that that salvation will be predicated upon taking heed to yourself and to the Word of God. See, apart from walking with the Lord, apart from depending on the Lord and taking heed to yourself, you will not experience salvation second tense. There's another one, James 1:21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness or humility the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. You say, well, I thought I was already saved. You are, past tense. By the way, we didn't start in verse 19 where it says, my beloved brethren. Clearly they were saved. Verse 18 of James 1 says, they have been born again. So he's not talking to them about something in the past. He's talking about something they can enjoy now in the present by responding to the Word of God. Again, we saw this earlier in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation. But notice, who's he writing to? My beloved brethren, those who had already believed. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But notice, how is that going to happen? Not through your own strength and your own wisdom, but it's God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And I think technically, to will or desire comes from the new nature, and to do comes from the Holy Spirit. And it's the new nature working in collusion with the Holy Spirit as you respond to the Lord that is going to enable you to work not for, but out your own salvation, second time. And James 5, verse 20, he's a similar. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And so, salvation, second tense. And there are many verses related to this. If you want a real expanded version of this, just buy my book, and Salvation in Three Time Zones. If you can't afford it, I'll give it to you. I was taught the three tenses early on in my Christian life. So thankful. I remember reading it in Major Bible Themes by Chafer. I saw it referred to occasionally in writing, but frankly, I knew of no book that ever devoted itself to that theme. And that's what motivated me to write it, because I saw over the years how when you explain it, it's like the light bulbs come on for people. Now, theologically, we call this sanctification. Now, that is not to deny the fact that sanctification really is in three tenses too. Positional, practical, and prospective, or the future. But normally, In theological language, sanctification is talking about being saved from the power of sin in your life. Again, this is a process in time when you walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the result, again, is Christ is glorified in you. You were placed into Christ at salvation, but He's really glorified in your life in sanctification as you walk in the Spirit. Now, this is all in anticipation, number three, for the future, in which you will be saved from the very presence of sin in heaven one day. And again, we're thinking of absent from the body is present with the Lord. We know there's no sin in heaven. We'll be delivered from sin. And even when we get glorified bodies at the resurrection and or rapture event, we will actually be delivered from even the effects of sin on our body, which will be amazing. And that is why verses like Romans 5:9 says this, much more than having now been justified by His blood. Okay, what tense is that? Having been justified, what tense? Past, present, or future, which one? Past. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. What tense? Future. So we got justification here, we got glorification here. What comes between them? Sanctification. So why isn't that mentioned? Because it's not guaranteed. And number two, the fact that your glorification is guaranteed whether you are successful or a failure in second tense. This is an ironclad promise. This is eternal security. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. And you know what people want to do? They want to say, if we, no ifs. Period. Guaranteed. And this is where Romans 13:11 properly comes in. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. When we believed, we were saved from the penalty of sin. Our salvation is nearer from the very presence of sin. Each and every day in our life. And that's why, you know, I don't have any trouble with birthdays. You know, some people, oh, they're going. You know, and I'm like, hey, I'm just one day closer going home to be with the Lord. That'll be great. Why would you stick around? 1 Thessalonians 5:9 does remind us in the context of the day of the Lord, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Theologically, this is called glorification. The time factor is a point of time. Either when you die, there is an aspect of this in which you're present with the Lord, or when you're raptured, and at that point, in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed by way of our bodies. Will happen then as well. And the result of all this, again, is you are with Christ forever. You are with Christ forever. Now, I'm asked from time to time, this is really neat, this sounds really good, but are there any passages that actually teach all three tenses? Now, I knew one or two, but when I wrote my book, I decided to do something novel. Read the Bible. And in doing so, I began to read passages with this in mind. And by the time I was done, I found 7, 8, 9, 10 passages. The problem is they don't always go 1, 2, 3. Sometimes they're 3, 2, 1, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, you know, and there's, as I will show you in a moment, some easy ones to see this in. For example, Titus 2:11-13. Number one, for the grace of God that brings salvation, first tense, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in the present age. Second tense. And while we're doing that, we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, which will usher into third tense. So all three at least are implied, if not stated here. Here's another one, Romans 5:1-2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, what tense? Past, first tense. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ in the present, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand in the present. And we rejoice in hope, hope of the glory of God, and hope always relates to the future. There they are, all three. Here's another one, Romans 13:11. We mentioned this before. And do this in the present, knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer in the future than when we first believed in the past. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. One more. 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10. Verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idol in the past, to serve the living and true God in the present, and to wait for a Son from heaven who's coming in the future, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so again, we see three tenses, either stated or implied or referred to, and this is just a sampling of passages. I frankly can't understand how anyone could study the Bible without this framework and put it together. In fact, I'm convinced they can't. It is that basic. And we're going to see these three tenses developed in detail as we work through Romans 3, 4, and 5 past, Romans 6, 7, and first half of 8 present, and the rest of 8 future. But remember, it's all about grace. So let's open it up for questions. Okay, can we pass the mic to Shaw right there? Is it on there, Mike? Mark?
On the first diagram, what I can't remember what that arrow going up means.
What's that?
On the first diagram for the past, You have the cross with sins and then the past, present, future over it, putting your faith
right here
in the finished work of Christ and accepting the
gift of
salvation.
Oh, that's supposed to be raised from the dead. He just made the arrow too big.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
Yeah, thanks. Looks like you get raptured the moment you're saved. Wish it was the case. Hey, Andrew?
Could you re-explain what you're saying about Ephesians 2:8 and 9 with the tenses, the perfect paraphrastic?
Sure,
I don't remember exactly.
Let me find a blank screen here I can use. Okay, now, I know you don't have Greek. You're not going to learn Greek for a while, but I'll just give you a little basic. You've got an aorist tense. You've got a present tense. I'm just going to give you a few basic ones. You've got a future tense. You've got a perfect tense. You've got an imperfect tense. Aorist tense carries the idea of just kind of either a snapshot of a series of events or a particular event. And when it's in the indicative mood, it's usually, not always, but usually a past event. Present tense usually speaks of something that is going on from the standpoint of the viewer. Now, it doesn't have to be repeated. It can just be something that is current. Okay? But sometimes the implication clearly of the verse is it's going to be ongoing. Future tense is exactly how we use it. Perfect tense means at a point in time in the past it happened, with the results continuing in the present that it remains that way. So for example, when it says that Christ died for our sins, the word died is in the aorist tense. Why would that be? It's a completed event, in this case in the past, right? And on the third day, He rose again. Rose again is in the perfect tense. Why? Because He rose from the grave and He remains alive. He never died again. So it's in the perfect tense. And then the imperfect tense usually just speaks of a series of events, but it was all in the past. All in the past. And so, in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved. That sounds like it's all past, but it's not. It happened in the past. It results continue in the future, and then you slap on the present tense on top of it as well. You have been saved, and you're still being saved, and you are saved. And that's why, you know, the King James translates that actually pretty well. For by grace are you saved through faith. The emphasis is a little more on the present in that translation. New King James emphasis a little more on the past. But that's the difficulty of translating this when there's two verbs put together. When one's perfect and one's present. But again, if you're not understanding me, don't worry about it. It's all Greek to you. So. Okay, any other questions you might have before we break? Go ahead, let's pass the mic there to David.
So then, I always thought that it was aorist saying you were saved at a point in time, but it had the meaning of, and you are continuing to be saved by grace going forward. So is the aorist also involved in that?
No, there is no aorist tense in that verse. It's a perfect tense followed with a present tense in kind of a compound verb.
Okay, so it's still accurate.
But you remember, the perfect tense carries the idea that something was completed in the past, but the difference between the aorist and the perfect is that the results continue in the present.
So it's still accurate to say that this happened at a point in time.
Yeah.
With continuing effects results. Or results.
And that's why the New King James translated, for by grace you have been saved. Sounds like past. And it is true, but it still remains in the present too. So, and there are some perfect periphrastics. There's a lot to learn about Greek, and I have a lot to learn yet myself. But it was Paul's way of kind of putting another layer. For by grace have you been saved through faith in the past and present, and it remains that way today. Just like he slapped another one on. If you want more explanation, get my book, Shall Never Perish Forever. I'm going to sell some books before this thing is over. By the way, I don't get any royalties for my books, in case you're wondering. Okay, any other questions you might have? Go ahead. By the way, this is one of the nice things about having a class, isn't it? You can ask questions. You can stare at each other. You can all look. What is that? You can. Okay, go ahead, Jason.
In Romans 6:14, he said, "When under is used in the genitive."
Yeah, I believe it's the genitive.
What?
That's something you'll have to learn down the road. There's certain words that are used in certain ways, and I'll give you an example, like dia, D-I-A. Okay? It means through. That's the normal meaning. But when it's used in the accusative form, it means because of. But don't worry, this is our first night in gifts, I'm just going to stop there. Your heads are... And one thing I don't want you to walk away from gifts thinking is this. That I've got to learn Greek if I'm going to understand the Bible. That's not true. There have been some tremendous teachers of the Word of God who were English students. The value of the Greek usually is to clarify or confirm the English. And that's why when I teach a lot of times to the congregation, I'm not going over every Greek word. I go over it every so often when I feel like there's a need to clarify or confirm something. And that's why I love my smart board. I love being able to draw on this thing all the time. It's fun. In fact, a pastor told me, came to the Fall Bible Conference, he said, after I saw you use that smart board, I went out and got one. But he didn't get a smart board. He got another version, got it for $40, and this thing cost a ton a few years ago. But it is nice to be able to interact with the text, and the thing I like about it is it keeps bringing you back to the verse, right? You keep emphasizing the verse, because at the end of the day, what's going to help you? The Bible. The Bible, not your stories, as good as they might be. And
and certainly not your jokes. I can affirm that. Okay, why don't we take a 15-minute break here? In fact, tell you what, we're going to need a 10-minute break only. I'll be back at 9 o'clock. And if you need to get some Mountain Dew or do what you need to do, we've got one more session to go. Welcome to Gibbs.